So tonight we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20. I'm just going to continue the study that we've been having in Revelation. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Revelation chapter 20. Also, I have, if you don't have the handout, I have handouts if anyone needs one, Revelation chapter 20. And we'll get those out to you. Can I ask you? Thank you, Candace. Appreciate it. I know they need some here, there, and yonder. So Revelation chapter 20, and I'll give Candace some time to distribute those. And so Revelation chapter 20, and I guess it was August of this year was the last time I, was the first time I endeavored to at least prepare to teach this. And for those of you that were hanging with us, we took quite a while to get to this point, so the end is in sight. And so that's good. But I really don't want to rush too fast through this because there's so much wonderful things to talk about in Revelation 20. So we've made it through the tribulation, and we find ourselves looking at the millennium. Now, when you Google the millennium, anybody got a, what are you going to find when you Google millennium? Anybody got a guess? A recipe? That's a good guess. But no. All millennialism. Oh, a theological point? No, not. What'd you say? Generations? You might. That's a good guess, but no. A government? You would think it kind of is a government. Okay, so this is really telling because I was looking for images. I type in millennium. Yes, Ron is up there on the technology, the millennium. So it's the proliferation of focus in the culture of millennium is going to be on Star Wars. So, which is close but way off, right? So I'm glad I can bring you the true millennium picture tonight. And there will be no Millennium Falcons in the millennium, but that's what you're going to find. That's what everybody's looking at. Okay, so let's talk about the millennium tonight. And I'm gonna if you have the handouts tonight for the first time, do you have the where's the extra handouts? Did you bring them back? By there wasn't any. We're all yeah, it's all gone. Okay, I'm so sorry. She doesn't have one. Amy, can you run her a copy of? Oh, it's okay. Well, where are you going to make it? You can, but you'll need a code. So Amy, help her out with a code. You never know the code. That's funny. We'll do this again. We did it last week. Yeah. Okay. Ron, mute me. This is a top secret conversation. Okay, Revelation chapter 20. Just to remind you, this is our purpose in studying Revelation. Increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So it's important that we understand Revelation. It's just by quick way of review, for those of you that might be picking up for the very first time tonight, some people teach that you shouldn't even study the book of Revelation. It's just stuff that, you know, it's an allegorical book. It's not really literal, which is not actually true. It's sometimes hard to believe, but it's very easy to understand since it defines itself. But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." So there is a blessing to reading, to hearing it, and then, of course, keeping the words of the prophecy. So actually, it's quite the opposite. We should actually study Revelation, understand what it says. Now, Revelation goes hand in hand with the book of Daniel. So Jeff has been in Daniel. The fulfillment of what Jeff is teaching and seeing in the visions of Daniel are actually fulfilled. Daniel's 70th week is what really Revelation, the bulk of Revelation, is about. We've already gone past that in Revelation 19 at the second coming of Christ. Now we're looking into the millennium. Yes, sir. The gospel that was committed to our trust. Well, obviously, Dell, it's the gospel of the grace of God. So, well, I know, but now's not the time to get into all that. So let's keep moving. All right. So, an overview of the book of Revelation. The millennium is the last thing that we see on the timeline. So we've looked at the seven churches written, or the epistles written to the seven churches, Revelation 1 through 3. Sorry, I've got to turn around and look because I don't have the back screen. And then we've got Revelation 4 through 5, which deals with John before the throne. And all the way through the book of Revelation, you have literally John being in heaven and then going back to earth. Revelation chapter 6 is the first look at the tribulation with the opening of the seven seals. Revelation 7 deals is a parenthesis, which deals with 144,000 Jewish tribulation saints in the millennium. Revelation 8 through 11 is a second look at the tribulation with the seven trumpets. Revelation 12 through 14 is a third look at the tribulation through the seven personages. And then the fourth look is Revelation 15 through 19, which brings us again to the second coming of Christ. So the second coming is the focal point of every one of those looks. Every time you look at those views, that's how you actually line those views up, because they all end with the second coming of Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ returning to this earth. And so once you figure that out, it's like, oh, now Revelation's a lot easier to put together. So the good news is Revelation chapter 19, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sets up a literal physical kingdom on this earth. And Revelation chapter 20 then opens up with this this culprit, the old devil, the serpent, in Revelation chapter 20. So if you have your Bible, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on that dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that must be loosed a little season. All right, so we spent quite a bit of time talking about how the devil, if you have the handout, we spent quite a bit of time talking about how the devil was deposed. We talked about how the angel has authority to bind Satan, and Jesus had the keys of the bottomless pit. And so I mentioned, too, it doesn't have to be the angel of Revelation 9:1, but Jesus defeated Satan, and he has the keys back. It's likely an angel of no particular importance, but an angel performing his service and thrusting Satan into bondage. Previously, we looked at the bottomless pit in Revelation 9:1. So we also looked at four names of Satan, which are listed. Let me get past that. I think these are already, if you were here and you have these notes, then you'll just pick up on those. But the four names of Satan, which are listed as the prince and power of the air, the god of this age, he's the ruler of the powers of darkness, and the last thing we mentioned is he is not to be messed with. He's not to be messed with. So I don't have one of those in front of me, but am I keeping up with you on the blanks real quick? So if you're filling in the blanks. And then the next thing we see is he is literally in bodily form and bound with chains. Thank you, that'll help me. So he's literally in bodily form, and he's bound with chains. And so, and we covered, this is review from the last time we met. I already covered all of that information. And then point D, he's bound 1,000 years, which is in your notes. And so we saw that at that time the devil literally is held for 1,000 years. Six times in Revelation 20, we're told that Christ's kingdom will last 1,000 years. And so that's more information that we covered about him literally being in a bodily form. And then him being bound for 1,000 years. So six times you'll see that we're told that Christ's kingdom will last 1,000 years. So that's not just a one-time mention. All right. And so it's another book into the Bible. When we look at Genesis 2, 17 through 18, God told Adam that the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, what would happen to him? He would die. But did he die that day? Not physically, right? So he died spiritually. And he did die physically before a millennial day. If you flip over to Genesis chapter 5, and then you look there, you'll see that Adam lived to be 930 years old. And so he died before 1,000 years was up. He didn't make it a whole day. Jesus returns. Jesus died on the cross, so he reversed the curse in a day by giving up his life in a day. But then he also, when he returns at the second coming, he literally rules and reigns on this earth for a millennial day, fulfilling what Adam couldn't fulfill. And so Jesus Christ then is called in 2 Corinthians the last Adam. He's the last Adam. Not everybody calls him the second Adam, which is not wrong technically, but I like to call him the last Adam because there's no other Adam. There's just Jesus. He's the last Adam. There's not going to be another one. And so Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. So that's kind of neat to look at that in light of the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ. So that's good to know. So we spent some time on that. And then I got into some other stuff I think that probably put you to sleep. New rulers that were enthroned in verse 4, that passage there, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Hallelujah. All right, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. Did you know dead people live? Right, that's not just a zombie show. There are dead people that live. How's that work? Well, of course, they're separated from God and they don't get resurrected for judgment for another 1,000 years. And this is the first resurrection. And so, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so, all right, so here we are. I'm going to move on here. These are the things that we covered. The bride will be in place. The souls of them that were beheaded, they'll be resurrected. They've already faced judgment through the tribulation, so they'll be resurrected unto eternal life. This kingdom is foretold in the Old Testament, in the New Testaments, and it reestablishes Israel's fallen nature. So on your handout, we talked about the new rulers enthroned. We talked about the bride will be in place. We talked about the souls of them that were beheaded. We see the spiritual bride and the physical bride. And so we got down through point E. Jesus Christ is the seed of David, and he's inherited these promises. And so here's some references that we don't have time tonight to get into, but we're going to come back around and touch on these. But in Zechariah 14, it talks about the establishment of the kingdom will follow the great tribulation and the second coming. Creation is renewed. The kingdom will be worldwide. It'll be centered in Jerusalem. It'll be reinstated, the reinstatement of the Old Testament feasts. The kingdom will be ruled by force. The kingdom will be righteous. The temple will be rebuilt and the Old Testament offerings reinstated. If you go to Zechariah 14, you will find every one of what I just put up there. You can just look at it and read it. It's amazing. Zechariah 14 is an incredible prophetic passage. None of that has happened yet. Hasn't happened. It's going to happen, just like the Bible teaches. So we got that to look forward to. When is that going to happen? It's going to happen in the millennium. At the end of, after the 7-year tribulation, and Jesus Christ returns and rules and reigns on this earth. All right, Isaiah 60 was more prophecies. The kingdom will be established following worldwide darkness. It will be universal, meaning worldwide, at least in the millennium, in eternity future. It will literally be universal, and we'll put the millennial falcon to flight. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so Israel will be restored, and again, will be the center of the kingdom in the millennium. The wealth of the world will be brought to Israel, just like under Solomon, and the temple will be rebuilt and the offerings reinstated in the Old Testament sense of the law, and that's verse 7 of Isaiah 60. And the nations of the world will serve Israel. And so that's a scary proposition for guys like Adolf Hitler, wasn't it? So, and the land of Israel will be beautified. And so what you see now is just the beginning, but it's not even close to the end. What we have in Israel today is going to get trashed, and what you see in the millennium is really going to flourish. As a matter of fact, that's why I'm very pleased that our U.S. presidents, some of them, not all, have resisted one of the battles that you see right now, like real time. We look at this stuff like prophetically. Well, gosh, now that I've been saved for 30 years, and what was once kind of sketchy is like crystal clear. So the United Nations, as we've already talked about, there is a global initiative to control the environment, including you and your carbon footprint. And so Jesus Christ is the one that's going to right that wrong. So that momentum is going to go right on into the coming Antichrist, his government, and it will take Jesus Christ to come back, put a stop to it. And then when you get to the millennium, you see, as you read these prophecies, that Jesus Christ literally does bring environmental restoration to the entire planet. And so it'll get a lot worse before it gets better. But it will get better under Christ. More prophecies on Isaiah 60. He'll reign. He'll reign righteously. Israel will dwell in safely. The glory of God will light Israel very literally. And that's pretty cool. And the kingdom will be populated by the righteous. All right. Now these are actually kingdom of heaven promises, to get back to what Dell was talking about. These are promises that are not to the church. What are we going to be doing? We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. So we're hid in Christ. So the creation will be renewed, as I mentioned. The kingdom will be reestablished by God's established following God's judgment of the world. And there will be miraculous healing. A highway will be created for the redeemed. There will be they'll dwell safely, and the kingdom will be joyful. So environmentally, it'll be nice environmentally. You can see that in Isaiah 60. All right, so what happens to the rest of the dead? Well, as we saw, they don't rise until 1,000 years are over. And so we saw the contrast in Revelation chapter 20. I got to catch up to where we left off. Okay, let me back up. This is where we left off last time. So point three, let me back up. The resurrection and second death, Revelation 25 through 6. I've caught up, so I'm gonna back up, if that makes sense. Back up, Brian. And I'm all my notes are all out of sort. Is that a? Oh, that's a note sheet. So there are several note sheets. Does anybody need a note sheet? All right. Here we go. I want to get you through this note sheet, and I got another series of note sheets that we probably won't have time for tonight. But if I have time, I can give you another fly. I want to give you a big flyover of how this thing wraps up in the millennium and share with you what I was able. Did anybody watch the Certainty Conference that we did the prophecy? Oh, so it'll be good. It'd be new to y'all, so you didn't. It's not a rerun, so you guys will like that. So if I don't do it tonight, after this session, next time I come back, I'm going to back up again and do a big flyover of the whole millennium. And you'll like it, I promise. Okay, so Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, so let's talk about the rest of the dead. There we go. Now I'm on track. So many wonder what happened to Cain, right? The sinner Enoch preached to before the flood. What happened to those guys? Where'd they go? Where'd Cain go when he died? And what about the enemies of God and the wicked sinners that are surely in hell? Where did Adolf Hitler go, right? So well, what happened to Hitler and Marx and Stalin and Pol Pot? And this new dude running China, if he's not careful. Well, obviously they're in hell, right? And how long are they in hell? That's a good question. Well, they're going to hell until after the millennial reign of Christ. They're going to be brought up at the great white throne judgment. So will they live again? That's a good question. And so the question, what do you all think? Are they going to live again? Yeah. They're going to live again. Yes, and that, but it doesn't mean they're going to have eternal life, right? When we talk about eternal life, we that's with Christ, because Christ is our life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So they will exist eternally apart from God, and that's a scary proposition. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is no such thing as purgatory. So they'll be brought before the just judge of the universe with nothing but their flimsy works, or excuses of why they're going to justify themselves before God. Now, reality sets in. We know that from Luke 16. As soon as the rich man died, he was in hell. And as soon as he was in hell, you know what? It's amazing. It was crystal clear. All of a sudden, it all comes to focus. And so I suspect that all these that which appear at the judgment seat of Christ, irrespective of Satan himself, will already know and understand what's going on. They've had some had 1,000 years to think about it. Some had 6,000 years to think about it. You know, Cain had a long time to think about it. And Cain was able to witness Jesus in at Abraham's bosom. He was able to see the resurrected Lord. Or the Lord, actually, he hadn't resurrected yet. He's able to see the Lord preach in Abraham's bosom. Yeah, Ron?
Forgive my correction, but you said judgment seat of Christ.
Oh, no, great white throne judgment. So, very thank you, Ron. That's a good. So, I believe I said judgment seat of Christ on accident. So, where I said judgment seat of Christ, insert great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ occurs. When does the judgment seat of Christ occur? Anybody? Yeah, where at? In the tribulation? Yeah. And it occurs where at in tribulation? In the third heaven. So after the catching away of the church, we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's for the saints that are redeemed from the earth. That's us in the church age. So we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But at the end of the tribulation, or at the end of the millennium, all the dead will be appearing at the great white throne judgment. So, yeah, at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. So, and we'll talk about that too as we get there. So, there is no purgatory; all will be cast into the lake of fire, but that will not occur until after the millennium. So, it's after the millennium when that occurs, and that's in the text. You just got to read it in order. It says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There's no long saga. There's no drawn out. It's one verse, and God brings fire down and kills them. That's it. Boom, it's over. And now, obviously, some mobilization takes place. Satan is loose from his pit. There's been 1,000 years of people ruling and reigning with some still having Adamic nature, but they are there with Christ. They are their faith is sight. They're obeying the law because Jesus is sitting in Jerusalem. The nations are obeying the law. They live. A child lives to be very old, and the life expectancy gets just like it was in the garden before the flood. I mean, on earth before the flood of Noah. All that is restored, and then, of course, at the end of the millennium, when Satan is let loose, what that proves is that men, without the influence of Satan, are willing to turn against God, and they will in mass. And his influence will circle up men that really believe, like Satan is pitching today, like he pitched in the garden, and like he's going to pitch in the coming after the end of the millennium, that yes, we can take over this kingdom and it's going to be ours. And so there will not be a replay of the book of Revelation. It's not going to happen. They're going to circle up around Jerusalem just as the Bible says. And then God says, great, I'm glad you guys came. Now you're dead. And they're gone. Kind of a similar picture to Hezekiah in the Old Testament. So Sennacherib surrounds Jerusalem, and overnight, the angel of the Lord goes out and slays them. And it's the end of story, and it's over. And so that's what it's going to be like, except even more dramatic. And so there's a big contrast between Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, and Matthew 27. So in the first resurrection, it's not speaking just of the first fruits that open the tombs. In Matthew 27, 52 through 53, right? You remember that? When Jesus resurrected, there were people that came out of the tombs, and they it's very clear. I'll just quickly read that to you just for context. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52, I am not going to get to my other notes. Matthew 27 and verse 52, the Bible says here, And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept, which in the Bible, when you see slept, typically, not always, but in this context, it's dealing with death, those that had died. And that is clearly defined in John 11, when Jesus is talking with his disciples about Lazarus, and he's like, Lazarus sleeps. And even in that time, they're talking, the word sleep meant sleep. So they're like, okay, well, if he's asleep, what's the problem? And then Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. So we let the Bible define itself, and that's John chapter 11. So the Bible's what tells us that sleep equals death. Okay, just for anybody that would want to question that or leave a shadow of doubt. All right, so the same context, Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept, which had died, arose and came out of the graves after the resurrection. Oh, okay, so there was an earthquake, and everybody just rolled out of the grave, out of the tomb? No. And went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So this isn't like, oh, an earthquake, and some scholars say an earthquake happened and tombs opened and dead bodies rolled out of the tomb. No. These bodies got up and they walked and they went into town and they visited with people. So this is a pretty radical thing that happened. This is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so it's pretty powerful. They went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And so now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And so this was an incredible thing and a great witness to those in Jerusalem. Okay, so the first resurrection is not speaking of the first fruits that open the tombs or the saints that go up in the rapture of the church or the tribulation saints that resurrected after the resurrection in physical bodies. He's speaking of all those resurrections right up to the end of the millennium. It's all of that together. Those taking part in these resurrections that I've just mentioned have no fear of the second death. And why are there different resurrections, by the way? Why is the resurrection? And these are, and I'll answer the question if you want to throw us dart at it, but this will confuse you, right? You're reading Revelation 15, you're like, oh, wow, here's a catching away, here's a resurrection, here's a change in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise first. And, okay, so you read all of that, then you read 1 Thessalonians, and you see this resurrection, okay? But then you read other resurrection accounts, Ezekiel, you read others, and you're like, 38 in others, and you're like, well, that's different. Joel chapter 2. What's going on with all that? Ron, I saw your hand up. What was you going to say?
Kingdom of God versus kingdom of heaven.
Amen. Bingo, right? So it's not about eternal life in the sense of having life in Christ, being part of the first resurrection. It's about inheritance. And a lot of people, the reason I bring this up is a lot of people today are trying to harmonize things that God never meant to harmonize. That's why Paul was very clear. Rightly divide the word of truth. There are divisions in the word of God. So the inheritance that God gives the saints, the church, there's tribulation saints and there's us, the saints of Christ, right, that are born again, who are uniquely different than the tribulation saints, though we all take part in the first resurrection. Now, I resurrect into a glorified body. I get fitted. You will too if you're born again. You get a glorified body. We don't even need that thing until the second coming when we come back and fulfill Joel chapter 2. And we will participate in the kingdom of heaven as far as administrating it, but our life is hid in Christ. It is today, but it really will be. We're like the bride of Christ. That's why Paul says we're the bride of Christ. We are in Christ. Our life is hid in Christ. That's why we rule and reign with Christ. So our administration is different, and what God does with us, our inheritance is completely different than the tribulation saints who get physical bodies, who get physical resurrection, who get to go back to Jerusalem, who get to sit around and establish the kingdom. And so there's all kinds of, there's different resurrections, and there's eternal inheritance after the millennium that will take place. It's incredible. That has nothing to do with my inheritance. So even though we're saved, there's different inheritances. And you kind of get a picture of this with the 12 apostles, who all happen to be Jewish. So they're kind of a type. So they're double-breasted, right? So they're in the church, no doubt. They're part of the body of Christ. But yet they have an inheritance I don't have. You know what that is? They get to rule and reign over the 12 tribes specifically. Right? Now we will rule and reign with Christ. I'm not worried about Peter or Peter and James and John and what they're doing with Israel. Because my inheritance is in Christ. Y'all tracking with me? And so we are a part of the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. But there's still a physical kingdom to establish. There's still a physical promise, all these physical promises. And so there's still people living. There's still people dying. There's still people going to resurrect and be able to take of the tree of life, just like Adam was supposed to have done if he wouldn't have fallen with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and literally go on and reproduce physically forever and ever and ever. That's wild to think about. That'll happen. Am I going to do that? Nope. The only time I get to reproduce physically is now, but the only time I get to reproduce spiritually is now. This is my time. This is your time if you're saved. The time you get saved or the time you go to heaven is the time you get to preach the gospel and see people born again. This is our time of reproduction. After there'll be people that resurrect in the millennium and reproduce in the eternity future in physical bodies and reproduce forever, just like Adam was supposed to do. But that's not my inheritance. That's their inheritance. So both sides of Abraham's promise will be true. The stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. Even there you can see the division. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Anyway, so that's a long answer. Ron's answer was short and the same answer. But anyway, so moving on. So I got to keep moving for time's sake. Where did I leave off? So we're going to be priests and kings ruling and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. So we will be part of the picture. And those who don't follow Satan when he is loose will likewise be counted as part of the first resurrection. But if you're not part, those that are not part of the first resurrection in any dispensation, okay, as God dispenses his grace differently throughout time, it's always by faith, right? People don't get saved without it. And his grace. So whenever he gets done and that we head into eternity future, those that, with Satan, before we go forth, and we'll get into that, before he rejuvenates. What's the word I'm looking for? Restores the third heaven, and everything gets burnt up and redone. Before all that happens, death and hell, Satan, everybody that followed him from Genesis through Revelation chapter 21 will be cast into the lake of fire. Or Revelation chapter 20, I should say. All right, so let's talk about this, the timing. Because Satan has some liberty here. One of the cool things about... So the liberty of Satan. One of the cool things that you see about God's character is how he deals with humans and Satan. You know, these people that have a false concept of who God is, right now it's really popular to talk about God's holiness and God's sovereignty. God, by the way, is holy, holy, holy. He is sovereign. But a casual read of the Bible shows that God gives people opportunity. Even in the millennium, he gives nations opportunity. He's an absolute dictator of the world. He's a benevolent dictator, but he's an absolute ruler of the world. And he still lets nations decide, hey, I'm going to come and honor you or I'm not. And then he just turns on the water tap and says, okay, you're not getting any rain. You're going to have some drought. You know, he didn't just let a bolt of lightning or fire come down and destroy him. He could, and he'd be just. But he works with people and even nations. It's amazing how patient and ridiculously kind. I shouldn't say ridiculously, but I mean God is really gracious, even in the millennium. But he's not to be right. Don't mistake. He's totally right and holy, and we do reap what we sow. And he has an ability to bring consequences to bear, and we should fear him and love him, and so we shouldn't mess with him. All right. So the liberty of Satan. Revelation 20. And verse 7, let me get back here to the text myself, and we'll keep going. And when the 1,000 years are expired, so we got the time clock, tick, 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 1,000 years, bing, it's up, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So after the 1,000 years expired, Satan is loosed out of his prison. It's apparent that the devil is incorrigible and incorrigible. Huh? He is unrepentant and unyielding. In his unrepentant, he's kind of like a young Dale Lytle, huh? I love you too, man. I love you too. It's true, though. That's kind of how he was. So, even after 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, right? You think that might straighten him out? No, he still gets loose and wants to rage against God. In his pride, his scales of pride, you can go back and read. What motivates Satan is very clearly listed in Job, Leviathan. It's his scales of pride. He is covered in pride, and he will not relent. Right? He is still going to come busting out, and he's still going to say, this is your biggest mistake. I've been waiting till the end to get you now. Yeah, right. Okay. So, he's going to be full of rage. There's a guy named Robert Govett who wrote the Apocalypse Expanded, 1920. He gives four reasons why Satan will be loosed after the millennium. He says, one, to demonstrate that man under the most favorable circumstances will fall into sin if left to his own choice. I'm getting ahead of myself. And two, to demonstrate the foreknowledge of God who foretells the acts of men as well as his own acts. So Jesus' testimony, right, is the spirit of prophecy that's established in Revelation 19, Revelation chapter 1. And then to demonstrate the incurable wickedness of Satan. So that's the third reason. And to justify eternal punishment, that is to show the unchanged character of wicked people under divine jurisdiction for a long period of time. Even though Jesus Christ is literally ruling and reigning visibly on the planet for 1,000 years, people will rebel against him. That's amazing and true. But then again, think of ourselves. We're born again. Christ lives in us. You ever go against God's will? Absolutely. In our flesh dwelleth, Paul said, no good thing. That's why it has to be destroyed, and we have to have a new body, because these bodies are not going to cut it. All right, so keep moving. He fights his battle against God through mankind, deceiving them as he did even the Garden of Eden. So it's going to be similar in that regard. He'll stir up their natural enmity against God and feed them lies through his earthly representatives. So by this point in time, the children of those that entered the millennium will far outnumber their believing parents. Think about that. Think about the reproduction. It'll be crazy. The planet will be full of people. They were born during the millennium and were required to give outward conformity to God's law because of the rod of iron. But many of them will not be converted in the heart. It's the same problem that we've always faced, right? Religion, relationship. Now, we don't know how many. I don't know how many, but it says a lot of people. They're gonna come from all over the earth, and they're gonna circle up this around the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, and they're gonna go after God. Just think about that. By the way, that tells you again how meek Jesus is. Something in their nature is gonna tell them that, you know what? We can take this guy. It's just crazy. I mean, because they don't really believe who he is. They don't really grasp hold of. And Satan, of course, with a little help from Satan, he'll get them all stirred up. All they think he is a guy ruling in Jerusalem, telling them to do the Old Testament law, and this thing got cooked up, you know, a long time ago, and, you know, whatever. They'll have some, just like today, I heard a testimony, somebody's dear relative has gone from being an atheist to somebody who believes in intelligent design. I'm like, that's a great thing, right? It's better to be believing that there's someone who created something, but be careful. Because unless you know that Jesus Christ created it and he is the creator of the universe and he's God, you're going to have a problem. So when the Antichrist comes and said, yeah, I did this, they're going to be, oh, sure. Aliens came, or the Incas or whatever, and you know, whatever. They'll come up with all kinds of ways to justify that. But the point being is that it's going to be sad. So many of them will not be converted in their heart. Thus, in their spiritual blindness and delusion, they will respond to the devil's enticements. And they're going to think they can overthrow Christ, rule, and reign in Jerusalem. So the Bible says the nations will rebel from the four quarters of the earth. And it specifically mentions Gog and Magog. And now this is an interesting study, and we've already touched on it. And a few years ago, I even did a special study when Putin, I got fired up. It was back in the Bush administration when Putin started flexing his muscles in Georgia. And now, and that's not Atlanta, Georgia, that's in over by the Black Sea. So he just told the United States, "Eh, I don't care." And now he went into Ukraine, right? And then so Putin is an incredible. He could certainly be around during the tribulation. He could definitely be working in this scheme. And so both at the end of the Ezekiel 38 scenario, and also which could happen before the coming tribulation. which years ago you would never have thought Russia and Turkey would ever be aligned. But now all of a sudden, they're becoming closer. And with everything that's going on with Assad in Syria. So a lot of this Bible prophecy is working its way out. And historically, Gog and Magog could have been found in Turkey. But also, you could also we talk about Tobolsk and all of those things being part of the prophecy in Russia. So being involved in that. Now I see them both coming together. And they'll probably go right, just very literally what the Bible says. But at any rate, without getting too far into that, the Bible says the nations will rebel from the four quarters of the earth, which specifically mentions Gog and Magog. And these are the same people and areas of Russia and Turkey that attacked Israel in the north during the tribulation, Ezekiel 38 and 39. So it appears that Gog and Magog will be leaders of a worldwide rebellion. And so Gog is a world ruler. Magog is a Hebrew word for Rosh, which means head. And so Dean Stanley, in his exhaustive book called History of the Eastern Church, published half a century ago, noted it, that the Hebrew scholar, I'm sorry, that the effect of the word Rosh could mean Russia. So there's a lot of discussion about that, but you'll see that a lot of the words like Meshach end up being, a lot of people believe that has the roots in Moscow, and likewise Tubalesque comes from Tubal and Tubal Cain in Genesis. And so I don't know about all that. We'll see. But they attacked the camp of the saints in the beloved city, which is doubtless, no doubt, Jerusalem. So it appears that God will allow the nations to be ruled with a rod of iron, and perhaps God will instruct the ruling saints to turn a blind eye to some things in order to allow wickedness to show itself for one final vain hurrah and demonstrate the wickedness of man's unregenerate heart. And so it's going to be quite a It's going to be quite an attack. So the attack and armies will be destroyed, just like it says. And then Christ and his people, we don't even get to fight in this battle. So it's a lot different than the second coming. We don't have to. Now, I will remind you, I suspect, that we'll be there in Jerusalem. So, and by the way, another thing that's just completely ridiculous is by this time, you know, Satan's the prince and power of the air, but that's only now. By this time, he won't be. So the third heaven is locked down. Second heaven, I believe, will be locked down probably by us. And the other angels, or we're not angels, but also the angels that didn't fall. So there is no way in the world Satan's going to have a chance. But the unsaved will not be annihilated. They're going to have an eternal conscious torment. And getting back to the dead, live not again. So at this point, the beast and the false prophet will be suffering in the lake of fire at that point for 1,000 years. And then they'll be cast into... at that point, I'm sorry, they'll be suffering the lake of fire. Let's read it. And they went upon, let's just read it in verse 9. And they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, that's why I was like, so that's where the beast and the false prophet already reside. So the devil will be cast in there. And then will come the great white throne judgment, which is my next slide. And your next, all right, let me back up. So we talked about that. Let me pause right here. Are there any questions? Because I'm flying through a lot of stuff right now. And it could be easily get you confused. All right. If there are, let me know. All right. So, let's talk about the Great White Throne. Number one, its composition. The final rebellion is put down, right? And the Great White Throne judgment of the unsaved is now occurring. This second resurrection and the second death are commencing. So the first resurrection was that of the saved of every dispensation, while the second is that of the unsaved. The first death is the separation of the spirit from the body, while the second is eternal separation from the lake of fire, or in the lake of fire. All right, so just a practical thing, just you can use this tomorrow at work, because you want to have handles on what we're learning, right? Even though this stuff's kind of out there, at least, you know, 1,007 years away from now. And so so practically speaking, when you get saved, you are born, what's Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. That's the second birth, right? Your first birth isn't good enough. You must be born again. Jesus taught Nicodemus that. But when you're born again, how many times do you die? Once. If you die at all, we could get caught up in the rapture. But in essence, most people die one time. So that's a nice little thing. So you die, if you're born twice, you die once. If you're not born twice, you die twice. So if you're not saved, there's a second death coming. And that's what's being talked about here in Revelation chapter 20. So Satan is now put down. This rebellion's put down. Satan now joins the false prophet, and he joins the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. Satan himself now is in the lake of fire, and then this great white throne judgment comes. And so the composition of it is a throne, which describes God's majesty and great authority. And this is the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a throne where every yea is yea, every nay is nay. There's no ambiguity. There's no, let me think about that. I'm not sure what to say here. Like me, right? I don't know. Now, Jesus knows. He knows. Yea is yea, nay is nay. And there is no further appeal. This is the end of the line, Jack. This is it. You've reached the end of the road. Okay, its color in verse 11 is, it's a great white throne. The white is emphasized. It's a great white throne. It's not just a little white throne. It's not just a white throne. It is a great white throne. And it signifies holiness and righteousness. And, I don't have that in there. It's holy judgment against all sin, right? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So by the way, no rainbow. Revelation chapter 4, right? There's a rainbow. There's a covenant. I'm not going to destroy the earth no more. None of that. You have a great white throne. You have a great white throne. There is no more grace. It's over. No mercy, and no covenant, and no hope. In contrast to us, the believers, who come freely and boldly right to the throne of grace. When we opened up tonight, I quoted Hebrews 4:16. We come boldly before the throne of grace. Hebrews 10:19. The unbeliever is dragged before a fearful, blazing white throne to obtain unmitigated judgment. In Nahum 1:6, the Bible says, "Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide his fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him." Man, I'm glad I have an advocate and a propitiation. Yes, ma'am. Oh. So the Lord in Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are his habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about." That's pretty scary stuff. Psalms 97:2-3. "For our God is a consuming fire," repeated again in Hebrews chapter 12. All right, so that's a little bit about the composition. A little bit about the size. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. It's obviously it's great, which signifies God's omnipotence. God is great. The sinner, who is invariably thinks of himself as important and worthy of favor, will be fully aware of how lowly and insignificant and vain he is as he stands before this great white throne. And he's going to realize he's a spot. He is black. He is a sinner with a capital S. As great as that size is, she will be a great sinner. Okay, its occupant, of course, the occupant of this throne is Jesus Christ, to whom the Father has given all judgment, John 5:22. And mankind has said, "We will not have this man reign over us," right? Luke 19:14. You say, "Well, wait a minute. Now, that was the Jews. They said that. They're not going to..." Well, listen. you and I both know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we were saying the same thing before we got saved. And even though we're saved, we struggle with submitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he lives in us, because our flesh is fighting every day of our life. But now, right, they will stand before him, the very object of their rebellion, and give account. So Stephen Hawking, I mean, think about it. Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Mao, Stalin. I don't know all the other guys that I'm pretty convinced are going to hell. The new guy, Ping, over here, if he doesn't get saved, I'm praying for his salvation. In China. Yes, ma'am. Huh? Not Christians. Not any, no. Those that take part in the first resurrection are already taken care of. Yeah. So this is for the dead, small and great. And this goes back all the way to Cain. All the way to the very end of the millennium. Yeah, and that's an interesting thing we'll get into as we go to the next chapter, because there has to be a season. I'll just go ahead and run ahead real quick. There has to be a season at this time, as these folks are being cast in the lake of fire, wherever that is. The whole universe has to be basically hid in the third heaven, or taken to the third heaven, as Jesus totally unleashes his holiness upon the universe and purges it and begins anew, which is Revelation chapter 21. And all things become new. And then he goes forward with his plan for eternity future. So nothing's going to survive the second heaven or this heaven on earth at that point. Before that, before he makes everything holy and clean again, he takes care of sin. And that's what he's doing here at this judgment. I'm sorry? Yeah, just like the first resurrection is for all saved in every dispensation, so this great white throne judgment is for all dead and not and lost, for the word that we use in the church age, all the lost souls from Genesis through Revelation. That's a good question. All right, so let's see, where am I at? Okay, so the situation, it's from some, this is the deal. From whose face, this is a good segue for what I was just saying, from whose face in verse 11, notice there at the end of this, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." That's an interesting thing to even contemplate. There's no place for them. This is what he created, but they're going away. So the sinner will stand before God alone, and all other things that occupy the heart will be completely gone. And the sinner who ignored God and did not seek God and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator, Romans 1:25, will now be alone, and everything else is gone. And it's going to be terrifying with the God that he despised. I can't imagine. It's going to be a fearful thing for us that are saved. I don't know what it would be like without no advocate, no propitiation. The fleeing away of the earth and the heaven also might refer to the destruction by fire described in 2 Peter 3, 10 and 12, but I'll get into that later. For time's sake, I want to keep moving. All right, so it's subjects. Let's talk about that. Now let's go to verse 12. All right, so I saw the dead. Now these are the subjects that are subject to the great white throne judgment. I saw the dead, answering your question, small and great, meaning not necessarily physical stature, but, you know, every stature of society, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, so these are the unsaved. So we know that these are the unsaved because they are not part of the first resurrection. We saw that in Revelation 20, verse 6. And we know that these are the unsaved because their names are not written in the book of life through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you look at Revelation 20 and verse 15, there is no exceptions mentioned. So we know that these are the unsaved because those who believe in Christ will not be condemned. John 3:18, John 5:24 says that. The judgment of the saved, those who have built their lives upon the foundation of Christ Jesus, is described in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, which is the judgment seat of Christ, which I misspoke of earlier, putting it in this place. So there'll be a different judgment for the saved. It is a judgment of work, singular, rather than works, plural. The believer's judgment is for the purpose of examining his work or his service of what sort it is. Right? It's not the what you did, but the why you did it will be worked out at the judgment seat of Christ. The motives of our work will be handled at the judgment seat of Christ for the Christian. This is a works judgment at the great white throne. Why? Because they wouldn't trust in the finished work of Christ. They wouldn't follow him by faith, or their works were not a faith-based effort, so if they were Old Testament. All right, so the unbeliever's judgment is for the purpose of his works, to demonstrate his sin against God's law and his rejection of God's light, and to justify his eternal condemnation. So the judgment of the believer's work can result in a loss of reward, but he himself will be saved, is what 1 Corinthians 3:15 says. So for the Christian, right, the difference between our judgment and that one, you cannot lose your eternal life, but you can lose your inheritance, right? So you can get into, you can rule and reign with Christ, but you might be, you know, naked and sweeping the floors, you know, and so you might be ashamed. I don't know if literal, but what 1 Corinthians 15 describes. I'm talking about the Christian. Let me just pause this for a minute. The Christian's judgment, I believe, will be reflected in our brilliance, our light, and our radiance. So for those that are not sincere, those who are dinking around through this life, they're just messing around. They're not serious about who Jesus is and why he saved them, but they're saved. God's not an Indian giver. All right, so, or they're like myself, a guy who knows better, knows a lot of Bible, right? I'm responsible for who much is given, much is required, but I'm like, you know, whatever. I'm just going to go drink beer and watch Chiefs. And, you know, okay, so God's going to say, okay, Brian, that was stupid. You're going to be a 10-watt bulb, or you're going to be a whatever watt. Half-watt bulb. You're not a half-wit, a half-watt, right? And so I believe in glory, however we'll do that, there'll be different magnitudes of glory, meaning glory is light. So, and it'll also probably be wherever our placement is in the body, that 1 Corinthians 12 thing, it's probably going to have a completely incredible fulfillment that we've never even thought of, and it will be incredible. And so, but there'll certainly be those that are very bright, right? You know, Judson, his wives, William Carey, those are just people on the top of my head. Joe Sparks, you know, so Walt Cundiff, right? So those are going to be some bright bulbs because you see them shining now. Wait till you see them shining in eternity. It's going to be incredible. All right, moving on. Got to keep going. And so that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's another message. The judgment of the unbelievers works, though, on the other hand, results in the person himself being cast into the lake of fire. And there's no exceptions mentioned. And so these are small and great, right, of the unsaved. Regardless of what one's position was on earth, right, whether they were a pauper or the king, it doesn't matter what their role was, whether they were despised or acclaimed, public or a private sinner, doesn't matter. If they die without Christ and stand before God at the great white throne judgment, they will be cast in the lake of fire. Prestige will not mean anything, and there will be those who gain the whole world and lost their soul. And it's going to be a sad situation. The great are treated no differently by God than any other sinner. God is no respecter of persons. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, the Bible makes that clear. So they come from the sea, and from death and hell, Revelation 20:13 says. So the sea is probably mentioned to show that all of the unsaved dead will be raised up to stand here, even though even those who died in the sea and have no grave site, right? Everybody will find their way there. It could also refer to the flood of Noah's day and the destruction of that generation, Genesis chapter 6, when the whole world was flooded in the sea. And then secondly, death and hell, right? So death taking man's soul from him and his body, and hell being the place where the unbelieving man's soul was incarcerated. It's a prison in which sinners are contained to this day, and it will continue to fill up, unfortunately. That's why we need to preach the gospel. All right, so the books. Let's talk about the books in the time we have left. Now, I missed a spot. I don't know if you got it on your handout or not. I missed a line. Its size, its subjects, its books, EF. All right, so I also have its basis, which is important. I'll just put this under its subjects. It'll be a judgment of works, which you guys understand that. Salvation, on the other hand, is not of works, it's of grace, and it's singular. I'm just going to move on to the books real quick. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, because I'm running out of time. The book of life will be open, because that's the question that, like, what about these books? Oops, what about the books? The book of life will be open, this book containing the names of those of all ages who are elect in Christ according to the foreknowledge of God. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 7:8 tell us that. The very presence of this book will remind every sinner that a Savior came into the world to die for man's sins, and salvation was offered to whosoever will. So the book of life will be unfolded there because many people in the vast throng have taken for granted their names are there because perchance they have listed on the roll of some church, right? They said, oh, I'm a member of Heartland. My name's there. Well, not necessarily. Not if you haven't been born again. And so the book of works will also be open. A record is kept of every man's works, including every idle word and every secret thing, according to Matthew 12:36 and Luke 8:17, Romans 2:16, Psalms 50:16 through 21, describes the type of things that will come up at the great white throne judgment. Psalms 50 and verse 16 says, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hast hated instruction and casteth my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou contendest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue to frame deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and will set them in order before thine eyes. Some people think, man, I can get away with anything. Nobody's going to get away with anything. And so, especially someone who's not covered in the blood, there is no way they're going to get away with it. So the book of God was also there. John 12:48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same judge shall judge him in the last day. Thus the Bible will be opened on that occasion as a testimony to every sinner. And they will be found, of course, like Jeff was talking about in Daniel. they'll be weighed in the balance and be found wanting. And so the conclusion of the matter, excuse me, Revelation 20, verse 14, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. No sinner can stand before a holy God and be judged for his works without being condemned. So the conclusion of this judgment is foregone. There will possibly be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, 20 through 24, that doesn't mean it is not purgatory. So I'll just quickly turn there just so you can see what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, the Bible says, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of the mighty works were done, because they repented not. He says, woe, Chorazin, woe unto Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at that day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Excuse me. So it would appear that... I need a drink here. It would appear that everyone's going to be eternally tormented. But when you even look at the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Mark about the worm dieth not, and the turning over of those bodies for all of eternity and wiggling around in torment, it would appear that perhaps there's the sides of the deep, like the ocean. You know, there's the depths, and so there's different levels, so to speak, of the torment. I don't know, though. That's just that's a lot of speculation, so I'm just going to tell you that. Some of these things I know because it's so black and white. This other stuff, I'm like, I'm not sure about all that, but it's interesting. And when you get to Revelation, of course, it's yet to happen, so some of these things... There's a lot of room for waiting to see how it all works out. But the punishment's eternal, and it's conscious suffering. There's no doubt about it. When you look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is eternal torment forever and ever. It's a pretty scary thing. Now, I'll tell you one thing. I'm just going to pause on that. It's not mentioned. You know, sometimes people will say, what about the retarded and the child, the baby that was born that didn't have a chance to be born again? Where do they resurrect? And I've asked this question to a lot of people. A lot of people think they'll go up with the rapture of the church. I don't believe that because those that are born again go up with the rapture of the church. and they could very well be resurrected at the end of the millennium. Very likely. That's very likely. If there was any grace given at the great white throne, it would be for those that would stand before God when the books were open and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. If there was a place for the innocents to stand before a gracious God and get a pass, then I do believe it could also be at that spot. They obviously wouldn't be cast in like a fire, but they would be an example of grace even in the midst of eternal judgment. That, my friends, is something I am not going to preach with any zest, because I have never heard anybody else espouse that. However, it does say they're judged out of the book. They're judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And so there is a place, I believe, for innocence there, potentially. I'll just say it like that. So I don't know. I've wondered about that. It would make sense, though, because then they would inherit a physical body, not a spiritual body, and they would go on into eternity. So they're not resurrected there. I don't know where they would be. So there's also a difference. The dead, not necessarily. There's the dead that are small and great, and they stand before God. All these that are dead are obviously, the bulk of them are going to be cast in the lake of fire. So I even hesitate to even bring it up, because it's something that I've wondered kind of internally. Where is the resurrection of the babies? Where's the resurrection of all of those that died that were innocent, in essence, that lived according to conscience and were babies or retarded people and all of that? We know God is just and they will make it, right? So God's not going to cast them into the lake of fire. That's another question people have. So whether it's here or another resurrection, they will be resurrected, and they will be resurrected unto eternal life. And so the sea and that gave up the dead which were in it, and the dead and hell and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the message of the great white throne judgment is there is no opportunity for salvation following death, and that man must trust Christ in this present life to be or be forever doomed. And now is the acceptable time, right? Now is the day of salvation. And so now, while we have a chance, now is the day to be saved. And that's why the Bible tells us you must be born again. So I think that completes the study tonight. And I do pray that everyone tonight is born again, because you do not want to take your chances and at the great white throne judgment, because you will be found guilty. And so today is the day of salvation. The gospel is a gospel of grace. To answer Dell's question that we preached, the simple reality that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so if you are not saved, that today is the day of salvation. If you have any questions, come and find me, and I will help you, or find someone here at this church you know that knows the gospel, and we will share that with you, and you can learn what it is to be forgiven and to have an inheritance in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, any questions? That covered a lot. I didn't get to my other part. So next time we get together, I'm going to talk about the millennial reign of Christ, and I got a whole other set of lessons for you that are a lot deeper than what we just covered, actually. But they're also a little bit more exciting, because it talks a little bit more about the purposes of the kingdom, and it goes past Revelation 20. Then we'll back around to Revelation 21 and 22, and we'll finish it up, and then we'll continue our series for the rest of 2019, which we have several things planned on the docket, including we'll have a season of QA. We'll have a little bit more. We'll have a few weeks of QA mixed in between, which is always a good time. So, but Jeff, I think, will be running through February, which is good, because I'll be teaching how to disciple. If you've been discipled and completed discipleship one, and you're interested in praying about maybe being a discipler, starting February, Wednesday night, first Wednesday night in February, I'll be teaching how to disciple, I think, in the library. So be looking for that, and you can sign up for that, get involved in that. No fee, of course. So, all right, any questions? That's my commercial. I got done before time. Yay. All right, yes.
Is there any similarities between how, I guess, the Jews rejected Christ when he came the first time versus at the end of William, how those people reject Christ?
That's a good question. Because I didn't give you the mic, I'll repeat it for the recording. So is there any parallel, any similarity between the way the people at the end of the millennium rejected Christ in regard to how the Jews rejected Christ in the first coming of Christ? Is that what you're saying? That's the question. So I don't know. In the sense that Satan was there to deceive, yeah. The government's completely different, so there are differences, but there's, you know, obviously similarities. The thing that's similar is that Jesus is in there, is there, physically there in their presence, and they still reject him, you know, and that's very similar. And that's consistent with their Adamic nature. And, you know, you think about that, but it's not much different. I just talked to somebody recently this week about someone's hardened heart, and they're like, yeah, they just need to hear the gospel. But the truth is, they've heard the gospel, you know. Their heart isn't open to the gospel. They're not going to receive the gospel right now, and we need to pray that God opens their heart so that they can receive it. But, that, you know, at the end of the day, not even God himself will make them, you know, do that if they're going to choose to hate. So I don't know. As far as, you know, the interesting thing there's not any detail given. So how does he round everybody up and do all of that? And exactly how long does that take and all of those things? I don't really know. I mean, those are just crazy things. I know this, that the world will have, you know, we always think of everything before the flood of Noah as guys wearing sandals. And we think of, you know, everybody running around and, you know, living in tents and in thatched huts and all of that kind of stuff. But we don't really know what technology existed prior to the flood of Noah, you know. And And some people right now think we live at the apex of technology. I tend to think that we probably don't live at the apex of technology. I think they were probably able, more advanced and able to do things without the need for, wires and stuff that we're just now figuring. Wireless technology, we haven't even tapped that. I think they were way ahead of us probably before the flood. So, there's just a lot of things that I'm not quite, I don't know how to, I think there's some similarities in regard to man's heart, but other than that, I don't think I have a really good answer, you know, other than they were willing to say crucify him, you know. Jesus, though, the differences are drastic. Jesus is not laying down like a lamb. He's a lion. Jesus isn't going to wait around, and he's not going to give these people mercy. Their mercy's over, you know. So that's really what's so stark in Revelation 20 is Jesus is done. There's no more playing around with humanity. You're done, Satan. Everyone that's following you is done. And we're moving to the great white throne judgment, and this is all done. So it is finished. I'm going forward with my plan. And so if anything, what you see is Jesus' patience is done at this point, at the end of the millennium. He's been gracious and kind. He's been meek and all of that. But 7 millennial days on the planet, and it's over. And a week of this, and I'm out. I'm going into eternity future. Yeah, Ron?
I find it interesting.
That's good, bro. I hadn't even considered that. Yeah, it is done. Revelation 20, you mean?
21.
Oh, 21. I'm looking at the text. Where does he say that at? I'll look that up. I'm not seeing it, but that's cool. It is done. That's pretty cool if that's what it says there. Well, we'll get into that. When we get into the heaven, the new earth, and all of that, heavenly Jerusalem, that is outstanding. It makes the millennium is going to be great, but the eternity future is going to be absolutely outstanding. It's going to be really cool. So, all right. Well, let's go ahead. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. 21:6, and he said unto me, or 21:6 or 22:6? Okay. It is done. That's right. He says it, and he does say it twice. Are you using technology back there? Are you guys just that sharp? Okay. Like, wow, look at those girls go. Yeah. So they're just that sharp. All right. It is done. It must be shortly done. Huh. Shortly be done. All right. Well, that's cool. Word study. I wonder where the first mention of it is done. Is that in the Bible? Genesis what? That's okay. Genesis 18:21. Oh. 18:21. Well, that's worth further study. Well, anyway, well, I'll look that up. That's good. All right, well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for